You're about to hear a digitized message from the Lutheran Hour. All rights on the program and its copyrighted content are reserved by the International Lutheran Layman's League. Permission was granted for Concordia Theological Seminary to digitize this message. For more information on the Lutheran Hour, or for questions about special uses of this material, go to lhm.org or call 1-800-876-9880.
Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. These are descriptive words, aren't they? And they evoke strong emotions, don't they? Indeed they do. And they are also the first verses of the second psalm in the Bible. Now, what do you visualize when you hear these words of the Bible stating that nations are in an uproar against the Lord? One might visualize communist Russia promoting atheism, or the nation of India filled with thousands of temples dedicated to Hindu gods, and even some small sectarian groups worshiping rats, as was featured in the National Geographic magazine. Or one might recall places in Brazil where voodoo is a powerful religion and where even politicians defend and promote voodoo in order to capitalize on its vote-getting momentum, especially among the poor. These examples, we say, represent nations in an uproar. They are, as the psalmist states, in rebellion against God. Now, whether it is officially promoted or unofficially permitted, atheism, false religions, and voodoo cults of these nations rage against the Lord and his anointed, Jesus the Blessed Savior. Oh, yes, we can see this terrible blasphemy, especially in relation to the Word of God found in Acts chapter 4, which states, "There is no other name under heaven besides the name of Jesus given among men whereby we must be saved." Oh, we pound our breasts and say, shame on these nations today, with all their false gods and their atheism. But let's stop just a moment. To dismiss the first verse of the second psalm as not applying to us, or interpreting it with a type of religious self-righteous arrogance, this denies what is true even in our generation. We also are in an uproar and in a rebellion against God as a nation. And as individual citizens, we in our hearts frequently devise vain things against the Lord and his anointed, the blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, I know these are bold words, but before you take issue, consider this. Imagine some great tragedy which totally wipes out the combined populations of the states of Colorado and Iowa, Kansas and Minnesota, Montana, Nebraska, North Dakota, South Dakota, and Wyoming. Now, would you agree that this would be a catastrophe of horrendous proportions if all these people were killed? Now then, did you also know that the combined populations of all these states represent the same number of unborn children murdered through abortion between 1983 and the time that abortion was made legal in the United States in 1973. Of course, we are hit with so many statistics every day that they barely affect us any longer. But when graphic comparisons like this are made, the reality of the tragedy of abortion is clear enough to expose it as one of the greatest rebellions against God and as one of the greatest crimes against humanity. Therefore, let us reconsider the question. Does the psalmist now make any more sense when he says, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they in rebellion against God and his anointed? It was Jesus, wasn't it, who said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. God recognizes the unborn fetus in the same way that he recognizes a 2- or 3-year-old child. These little ones are his. God created them. Their lives belong to him, and his wrath is inflamed when anyone attempts to destroy his special creation. Those who do shall certainly place themselves under God's wrath and judgment. And also any nation which continues in this type of rebellion against God shall also come under this judgment, pro-abortion forces may champion their cause at the Supreme Court, and they may even win legally. But on Judgment Day, when God the Supreme Judge shall preside, then the tables shall be turned. The innocent victims will be the evidence against the murderers, and then what will the excuses be? Thank God, yes, thank God that we as individuals and as a nation have a God who is patient and one who calls us to repentance and offers us total and complete pardon and forgiveness. There is still time to receive His mercy. His words of promise are found in the second psalm. I quote, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment and take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. Oh, how blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." The terrible sin of unbridled abortion is indeed the national tragedy of the hour. But it is not the only way that we as a nation are in rebellion against a holy and gracious God. If the mighty God says in the Ten Commandments, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," wouldn't you be at least somewhat inclined to believe that God is angry and highly offended when His people publicly disdain and ridicule Him by refusing to attend worship services each week? Of course He is. The sin of refusing to give God one day every week inflames His holy wrath. Many today would sooner spend their Sundays wandering around the shopping malls, worshiping the God of materialism, than being in church worshiping on Sunday the God of the Bible. And so let every one of us prayerfully and carefully see the situation clearly. These individuals may not need God at this hour. On the day of judgment, however, the shoe may be on the other foot. God will not need these people either then. And as they plead to be taken into the mansions of heaven, God shall say to them, "Depart from me. You didn't know me then. You refused to worship me then. And I don't know you now. Depart from me." Oh, we tremble as we see man's arrogance and bold rebellion against God. Our only hope, yes, our only hope is in the forgiving attitude of Jesus. At His crucifixion, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Jesus could have struck back. He could have called upon a legion of angels. In an instant, the angels could have come to rescue Him, and Pilate and his plotters would have been totally wiped out. But Jesus did not do this, and in the same way, He is also gracious to us at this hour. Instead, just as the prophet Isaiah foretold centuries before, Jesus stood before His accusers. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so Jesus did not open His mouth. Oh, Jesus suffered all this for you and me. He suffered for our sins and rebellion. Yes, He endured the cross. He was numbered among the transgressors. He was considered a criminal for our sake. Jesus' innocent blood and His cruel death was then accepted by God the Father as the perfect sacrifice to pay for your sins and mine. And now when we by faith believe in Jesus Christ, God considers Jesus the sinner, and He considers us without sin. Because of what we have done, we deserve to be considered sinners, and we deserve eternal death. But God in His grace in Christ looks at us as having no sin. And now the pardon which was purchased on the cross of Calvary is being offered to you and me. Jesus is urging us and even nations to turn from rebellion against Him. He is inviting you and me to accept His pardon. And this invitation, which enables us to turn from our sins and to trust in Him for cleansing and salvation, will not be extended forever. There shall come a time, we are told in 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, it is as the psalmist states, "Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. To some people today, Jesus is no more than a mere decoration, a nice religious picture hanging in the hall of a hospital or a rest home. To others, the blessed Savior is degraded by being numbered as no more than one among the many religious gurus which rise up in every generation, only to run their brief course of life and to be buried in a cold grave. Recently, Time magazine, in one of its death notices, announced the death of a well-known guru from India. The obituary was very fitting for this guru. It was brief and it was final. You can be sure that we will hear no more from him. The only residual, the only after effect, will be the vain echoes of his misguided and pitiful followers. But when we consider Jesus, he is totally different. He did not, as a guru, rise up from obscurity. He is the Messiah promised for generations, even wicked King Herod, that fox. When he asked where the new king of the Jews was to be born, was forced to hear the truth of prophecy. Herod asked his chief priests and scribes where the Christ was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet." And Jesus is different from gurus in still another way. When he died, he did not go to the grave and stay there. On the third day, he rose from the dead. Jesus defeated death, and now all those who follow the blessed Redeemer can live with the absolute assurance that when they die, this shall be only momentary. For on the final day of judgment, when the trumpet shall sound, they too shall be united with Christ through his glorious resurrection. Oh, what love God shows to all of us as individuals and as a nation. We have not received what we have deserved. The psalmist hit the nail on the head when he exclaimed, "If the Lord would keep track of our sins one by one, then who could stand?" But then, to our blessed relief, the psalmist again adds, "But there is forgiveness with thee." Indeed, nations and individuals may rebel against God. They may rage in anger. But the psalmist says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." God laughs, the Bible says. In fact, the biblical writer explains, the Lord scoffs at them. To understand this a little better, let's make a comparison. A little four-year-old boy is angry at his father. He goes screaming to his father, and at the same time he is kicking at his father's leg, carrying on, swinging his little clenched fist in anger. The father feels nothing from his son's acts of anger and disobedience. The father just laughs and scoffs at the vanity of his own son. In the same way, no sinful rebellion, great or small, will ever affect our Heavenly Father. But as for me, the Lord says in the second psalm, I have installed my king upon Zion. This is Jesus. God has installed him, and no one, yes, no one will threaten him. Jesus not only was crucified and raised from the dead 3 days later, Jesus was also given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. In his letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul explains it like this. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. Oh yes, Jesus is indeed in charge. Just before his ascension into heaven, Jesus announced, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Therefore, when we seek God through prayer, we are calling upon someone who has authority. Jesus has total power. To his throne there is no equal. But Jesus is also a God of compassion. We are invited to come to him with our sins and mistakes and our failures. No problem is too small. Every frustration he fully and totally understands. For this reason, the writer of the book of Hebrews states, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy, and so that we may find grace to help in the time of our need." Oh, looking back in life can be a fright-filled experience. Awareness of mistakes produces guilt frequently. Time magazine recently featured two men who were popular singers in the late 50s and the 60s. Everybody knew them. Their songs were often at the top of the music charts. After a while, they had a falling out. One went through two marriages and the other three. Now they have resolved their problems and are back together again as singers. Looking back at their foolish mistakes, one brother said, "I'd love to snip those years out of my life. I'd love to re-edit my life and rearrange it. And if I could," he said, "I'd like to reassemble my life like a film. I'd like to put those terrible years on another planet." Oh, regret and remorse, as sincere as they may be by themselves, they can never, no, they can never ever rebuild and reestablish a scarred life. The scars of past mistakes and the damage of sin can be replaced and repaired only by Jesus, the great physician. The psalmist was correct in his description for healing when he said, "How blessed are all those who take refuge in the Son of God." Oh, Jesus asks no questions. You will fill out no forms or applications. You never stand in line. You never wait in an emergency room before you come to him. Jesus accepts you just as you are, and when you by faith are connected to him, resurrection power will surge through your spiritual veins, and confidence to fight future temptations shall anchor your wavering will. With your sin-filled heart cleansed by the blood of Christ, and with your repentant conscience covered by the righteousness of our Savior, then even though the snakehead of Satan will attempt to accuse you of your checkered past, God will enable you to say with the hymn writer, "But now I find sweet peace and rest. Despair no more reigns over me. No more am I by sin oppressed, for Christ has borne sin for me. Upon the cross for me he died, that reconciled I might abide with thee, my God, forever. My guilt, O Father, thou hast laid on Christ thy Son, my Savior. Lord Jesus, thou my debt hast paid, and gained for me God's favor. O Holy Ghost, thou fount of grace, the good in me to thee I trade. In faith do thou preserve me." Yes, in so many, many ways we have rebelled against God, both as individuals and as a nation. If, as the psalmist says, the Lord would keep track of our sins one by one, no one would survive God's righteous wrath. Oh, quickly then, with sincerity and humility, let us accept God's gospel invitation of forgiveness and restoration. God is calling every one of us to a new life in his Son, Jesus Christ. Life instead of death, and love instead of hate, friendship instead of bigotry, defense of the unborn, protecting our neighbor's reputation, and always speaking the truth. With this Christ-centered attitude, let us also then worship the King every day in our prayers and in our daily devotions, and especially on Sunday in his house of worship. Let us always remember the words of our Heavenly Father, "But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain." O Lord, nations and peoples may rage against thy Anointed One, but he shall not be moved. He is our help. Jesus is our friend. Jesus is our Savior. Yes, he is our salvation at this hour. Amen.